To open and turn with me in the book of Ephesians. Once again, we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, though our sermon will only be on the last half of verse 4. We took up the first half last week, and this week, by God's grace, we'll come to the last half of verse 4. So we'll read tonight Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Please hear the word of our God this evening. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you come tonight to address us as your sons and as your daughters, and that as you have so perfectly modeled for us how a father is to love his children and how he is to instruct and to discipline them, we thank you that you have not left us to our own crafts and desires or whims, but that you have revealed in your word how it is that we are to raise our children. We pray, O Lord, for the families, for the fathers, and for the mothers here at Providence, that as you have entrusted these children into their care for a few short years, that they might be found faithful, that they might be found as those who earnestly endeavor to keep the commands that you have laid down, and how we pray that all the children here at Providence would be raised in the instruction and in the discipline of the Lord. Be with us as we look into this verse tonight and grant us the grace from on high that we need to be faithful parents and to encourage the parents around us and to encourage our children and perhaps even our children's children. We thank you, O Lord, for the great mercy that your word is. Be pleased to open it before us tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these first four verses of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul has turned his attention to the relationship within the church that exists between children and parents. And you remember that in the first three verses that Paul addresses children, that he shows them their place in their in the church, that he shows them the responsibility that they have in the family, and that he reminds them of the glorious promise that belongs to them for their obedience to their parents. And last week, we came to begin looking at verse 4, where Paul turns and he addresses fathers. And he lays a particular command down for fathers that they ought not to provoke their children to anger. Now, if you remember from last week, there is some disagreement amongst interpreters and commentators about whether or not fathers, there in verse 4, ought to be understood more broadly as parents, or if Paul is singling out dads, so to speak. And we weren't and we aren't going to weigh in on that debate about whether or not fathers and mothers is intended, or just the dads. But we looked last week at this command that Paul laid down for parents, that they were not to provoke their children to anger. And as we considered that most intriguing command, that out of all things that Paul could tell fathers and mothers not to do, that he zeroed in on this idea of anger. And so we noted last week that anger is typically the sinful response that we have to authority, especially when we disagree with what our authority has told us to do or what our authority has done. That typically in those situations that our natural sinful response is to get angry at those who are in authority. And so we noted broadly, not only with children, but also with all people, that anger is a great fertilizer in the field of sin. That anger is almost always accompanied by a whole host of other sins. And so Paul here, as he focuses on the relationship between fathers and children, he centers on this particular sin that fathers ought not to provoke their children to anger. That is, that fathers ought never to give their children a legitimate reason for their children to be angry with them, by preying upon their vulnerability. We noted what a vulnerable position children, and not just children, but anybody who's under authority, what a vulnerable position that is. And so fathers must deal very carefully with their children. They must ensure that they give them no legitimate reason to be angry and to rebel against their authority. We also ended last week by noting that Paul's goal here, the Bible's goal, isn't simply that we would have angerless children. As good as that is and as important that is, that's only half of the equation. The object here, the end, isn't just angerless children, but that rather in the place of anger, that fathers would cultivate hearts of repentance and forgiveness. Remember that Paul has spoken of the sin of anger in two different occasions here in Ephesians, and each time that he addressed anger, he showed that we overcome it by repentance, we overcome it by not letting the sun go down on our anger, but being quick to deal with it, that we deal with anger by forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so that's the end of a parent's instruction here, of not provoking them to anger, but wanting to cultivate these hearts where children are quick to repent, where children are quick to forgive and be forgiven. Well, tonight we want to come to the last half of verse 4, where Paul deals more positively with what it is that fathers are supposed to do. Paul says here, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. So he lays down the negative of what fathers are not to do in the first half of verse 4. In the second half, here's what they are to do instead. Here is the positive commandment, that they are to bring up their children in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. As we look at the last half of verse 4 tonight, I just want to focus on three primary points. And that's first, just to consider very briefly the charge that Paul lays down for fathers here in the last half of verse 4. Secondly, we wish to look at the content of this charge. What is it that they are supposed to instruct and discipline their children in? And then thirdly, and from a more broad bird's eye perspective, look at the centrality of the charge that Paul gives here. So we just have the charge, the content, and the centrality of this all. So here we see first the charge that Paul lays down. In the first half of verse 4, he's told, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And now he contrasts this anger and provoking children to anger with these two words, that rather children are to be brought up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. So Paul gives this twofold charge, if you will, that parents must bring their children up in discipline and instruction. Now, as Paul writes here, that they are to be brought up in discipline. Discipline simply means to form proper habits or behaviors. We often use discipline that way even today. When you think of a young man or woman that enters into the military, that their training time is meant to discipline them. That is, that they are meant to be instructed, that they are meant to form proper habits and behavior. And as Paul is admonishing fathers here, he tells them this is the first part of your charge, that you need to form and you need to fashion these proper habits of behavior. And the second word that Paul uses here in this charge, not only discipline, but also in instruction. Now, instruction, as it's used here, means to correct wrong belief or behavior. And as the commentator Charles Hodge notes here, that in order to instruct a child, that a father, that a mother has the duty of reminding their children both of their faults and of their duties. So we see the way that discipline and instruction are held together, that in discipline, parents are to form these proper behaviors and these proper patterns of conduct, and that in instruction, that they are to correct, that they are to admonish, that they are to remind their children when they have sinned and when they have fallen into blame and when they are at fault, and that they need to be reminded again of their duties. So Paul lays this twofold charge here of discipline and instruction. Even as we read this and we think through this, it's probably obvious to all of us how contrary this is to the culture and to the day and age in which we live. Because in so many different parenting techniques and in so many different volumes on how it is that we ought to raise children, it has become increasingly popular to think that the only effective way of raising and instructing your children is through positive reinforcement. The parents ought never to point out the faults of their children, that parents ought never to correct or discipline or punish their children. But the day and age and the philosophy of this day and age seems to be firmly rooted in the idea of positive reinforcement, that the best means of raising and rearing our children is just to foster a healthy self-esteem within them, to puff them up, as it were. And society tells us that as long as you puff children up and you tell them how important and how special they are, and you just do nothing but dote on them and encourage them, if you puff them up, then they're going to be the type of children and the type of people, they will be good kids. And yet you note how what Paul says here so flies in the face of our contemporary culture and society and the views that the world has on child rearing. That Paul speaks far broader here than our culture and the world often speaks. That Paul notes here that parents have a God-given duty, a God-given duty to establish standards and to establish boundaries and to establish expectations for their children, both in terms of what they are to believe and what they are to do. The way that children use their minds and use their mouths and use their hands, and children and parents have a God-given responsibility to lay down and to establish all of these boundaries for their children. But Paul notes not only do parents have the authority to establish these boundaries and standards, but the parents also have the God-given authority to enforce these standards, to enforce these behaviors, to correct and to discipline, to punish their children when their children fail to live up to the expectations and the standards and the boundaries that dad and mom have laid down. So Paul notes this specific charge here, the fathers and mothers, that they have this particular charge that they are to raise their children in discipline and instruction. The children are to be seen as precious gardens who need these things, and that we must closely watch over them. So Paul lays this charge down. Raise your children, bring them up in discipline and in instruction. But you note, secondly this evening, not only this charge that Paul lays out, but also the content of the charge that Paul lays down. That the charge here is that a parent's discipline and instruction must be of the Lord, right? And you see that at the end of verse 4 and how important those three little words are, of the Lord. Because this serves to remind us and to remind parents that God determines what is right and what is wrong when it comes to the way that you teach and you raise your children. That parents don't have a license, that parents don't have free range to decide for themselves, according to their own dictates or consciences or desires, how it is that they ought to rear their children, that they don't have permission from God to raise their children however they see fit, but that God Himself has laid down and established a standard by which parents are to raise their children in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. So these three little words, of the Lord, are very important. But again, in our day and age, they are perhaps more important than even back in Paul's day and age. It's a very potent phrase that ought to grip parents and to grip Christian parents in knowing how to raise their children. Remember, a couple of years ago, I got this out-of-the-blue email from an old friend, my best friend growing up. And we have since parted ways, and he grew up, and he was a Roman Catholic and abandoned the faith, and in no stretch of the imagination is he a Christian. And a couple of years ago, he sent me an email out of the blue, And he had said, you know, I'm a father now and I'm raising these children and it's sure wonderful to raise my children. But my wife and I have decided that we're really going to let our kids figure out what it is that they believe and what it is that they do. And so if my children ever come to me and they ask about the things of the Lord and about Christianity, I'm just curious, can I give them your email address or your phone number so they can call you up and they can ask you these things, you know, because I really don't care what my kids grow up believing or doing so long as they are true to themselves. And you know, this again reflects the philosophy of the day and age in which we live. That so many fathers and so many mothers think that they are being good parents by just letting their children find their own way. That there are many who esteem this and think of this as a virtue, that children need to figure out their own path and the own way that they ought to walk and what it is that they believe about all sorts of different things. And that today it's becoming increasingly commonplace for parents to say things like, we don't want to stifle or stunt our children's development and their growth. And so we're not going to tell our children what they ought to think about the Lord. We might throw out, here's the atheist perspective, here's the theist perspective, and we're going to let our children sift through these arguments on their own and determine what it is that they want to believe. We're not going to tell our children what they ought to be thinking about the civil sphere and society and how they ought to be guided, engaged in thinking of how to vote for different political candidates or over political issues. We live in a day and age where it's becoming increasingly popular where parents don't even want to tell their children what to believe and behave when it comes to their own sexual orientation. Let children figure out, are they attracted to boys? Are they attracted to girls? These are things that they need to come to grips with themselves. Of course, in the ludicrous society in which we live, it's also becoming popular that parents don't even want to raise their children to think and to impose upon them specific gender boundaries. Let our kids figure out, do they want to be a boy? Do they want to be a girl? And in the world in which we live, it is increasingly considered to be a virtue to have a very unbiased approach in rearing and raising of our children as much as we can. This is what is being glorified in our society. The parents don't have the right or the authority to tell their children what to believe and what to behave. And that when parents become biased in raising their children, when they try to impose their beliefs and their doctrines and their ideologies on their children, that this is being labeled as closed-minded, that this is being labeled as bigoted, that this is just stemming from a patriarchal society of trying to keep children oppressed and under the authoritarian regime of their parents. But what does Paul say? Paul says that parents have the duty of bringing their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That when we come to raise our sons and our daughters, that we are meant to raise them, not in an unbiased way, but in a very biased way. That we are to raise them by telling them what they are to believe and how they are to behave as Christian children and as those who have been marked out by the Lord. That we are not as Christians to esteem the unbiased rearing of our day and age, but that everything that we instruct our children, everything that we teach them, every form of discipline that we bring upon them is meant to be from the biased perspective of what the Lord Himself has declared to be true, of what God Himself has laid down in His Word. And how parents have to guard here. That they don't see themselves as the God of their own children, but that they submit to the Lord. And that the Lord doesn't want to be degraded to the position of you can figure out if you want to believe in me or not. And that He hasn't given parents the right to raise their children, letting their children find their own way. It is a discipline and an instruction of the Lord. It is meant to be biased. It is meant to be infused with the truths and the doctrines of God's Word. But more specifically, as Paul says here, that fathers are to bring their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This of the Lord means in the things or the ways of the Lord, right? The things or the ways of the Lord. A number of years ago, I attended a funeral where a much beloved father and grandfather had died. And I remember as they were eulogizing him that his children and that his grandchildren were standing up and they were reflecting on all the wonderful things that their father had taught them throughout the course of their lives. And like so many children who reflect back on their parents, these children and grandchildren were reflecting. They were saying, "Oh, my dad was so great. He taught me how to fish. He taught me how to go out into the lake to find, at least what we called growing up, all those little honey holes and to pull in all of these panfish and how to cut them up and how to fry them up and to eat them." They were praising and extolling their father because he had taught them so much about sports, about football, about basketball, about hockey. They were extolling their father and their grandfather because he had taught them how to use financial stewardship and spending money wisely and being frugal and not pursuing and spending money left and right. They were eulogizing their father for all of these things that he had taught him, but not a single one of them pinpointed for this man that they were pleased that their father had taught them about the Lord. That their father had taught them about the ways and the things of God. And what a travesty that is. What a travesty when Christian fathers go to their graves and they're being lying there in their coffins and they're being eulogized in children. It doesn't even enter into their minds to esteem their fathers or their mothers and be reminded of all the things that their parents had taught them of the Lord. And as parents, what an easy thing it is to neglect teaching our children the ways of the Lord and the things of the Lord. But how important it is to be faithful to this. And so as Paul says that fathers are to bring their children up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord, it's a charge that means that they are to teach their children the things of God. They are to teach them the ways of God. And this is why when we have the glorious opportunity to baptize a little child in this church, that as this child's parents come and present their child for baptism, that one of the questions we ask them is, do you promise to raise your child in the doctrines of this church and in the truths that we confess? And parents are to offer their hearty amen and their agreement to this. The greatest thing that our children can learn and the greatest need for our children is to learn the ways and the things of God. This means that parents have a duty, they have a charge and an obligation to teach their children the very nature of God, to reflect with them upon the persons and the perfections of the God that we worship and that we serve, to teach their children of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, of the Father's eternal purpose, of the Son's willing purchasing of our salvation, of the Holy Spirit's application of that redemption unto us, that parents have this glorious opportunity to teach their children about the nature, the perfections, the persons of God. The fathers and mothers, as they bring up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, are to lay before them all the wondrous works that God has worked amongst the sons of men. We sang this evening from Psalm 78, where the psalmist declares that we will declare your works to the coming generation. We will teach our children's children what you have done. And parents have the glorious opportunity to teach their children about all of God's faithfulness to His people throughout all of history and throughout all of time, how God created and formed and fashioned the world, how God redeemed Noah and seven other people from the clutches of the flood while wiping out the rest of humanity, how God led faithful Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of idolatry, to be a worshiper of God and sojourned with Him there in the wilderness, how God raised up Moses to deliver His people from the house of slavery and the bondage that Egypt had kept them in, that they have the opportunity to impress upon their children the importance of the history of God's people through the Davidic kingdom and all the way down into the New Testament times. and all the joys and the wonders and the works and the miracles that Christ Himself performed in the days of His earthly ministry and of the early church and the sprouting of that fledgling young believers in the book of Acts down to the doctrinal teachings that are laid forth in the letters of the Scriptures. The parents are to teach their children all the wonders and the works of God Himself that He has worked on behalf of humanity. The parents have the opportunity to teach their children the fullness of salvation, of what it means to be predestined before the foundations of the world, of what it means to be effectually called by the Spirit and to have their minds enlightened by the glorious truths of God's Word, of what it is to be justified and to respond in faith and in repentance, what it is to be sanctified, what it is to be adopted, what it is to be preserved, indeed even the hope of glory, and what it is to be glorified in Christ one day in the heavenly glories with Him. The parents have the duty to open doctrine, and to teach their children to contend for the faith that has been delivered once and for all to the saints, to open the depths of the storehouses of the Word of God and to impress upon their minds the truths that we confess and that we hold dear. They have the opportunity and the obligation to open the innumerable promises to their children that all find their yes and their amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. The parents, as they bring their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, are to guide them in practical Christian living, showing how the truths that we confess influence and affect their day-to-day decisions and the lives and the things that they do and the things that they don't do and what they're aspiring to and what they're being called to. The parents are to teach their children what it means to have affections for the Lord and to love the Lord with their heart and their mind and their soul and their strength and to take joy in the Lord and to be self-controlled, that they have the duty to teach their children of the importance of the ordinances of God, of the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments of prayer. They are to teach their children how to view all things throughout the course of their lives from the perspective of God and God alone, and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That even as Paul had prayed earlier in Ephesians 1, the spirit of revelation would be given to the church that they might know what is the hope of their calling, what is their glorious inheritance, and what is the power that God is working in you. Christian parents are to teach their children of the hope of their calling, of the glorious inheritance that is theirs in Christ, of the power of God that has raised Christ from the dead and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. The parents are to teach their children the consequences and the effects and the odiousness of sin, and how to kill sin even to its least farthing, how they are to contend for holiness without which none shall see the Lord, how they are to have faith in receiving and resting in Christ, and how to repent of sins and seek forgiveness when wronged. In so many different ways, what is commended to us here, so parents have the duty, they have the charge, they have the glory of teaching their children all the content of God's Word, the glories of it, the majesty of it, and to impress it deeply upon their minds and upon their hearts. This is exemplified for us in Deuteronomy 6, which we had read last week, where Moses tells the people of Israel, "These words that I command you today, they shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In common language, what does that mean? Parents have the great joy and the obligation of teaching the Lord in all things, in all circumstances, in all situations, to all of their children at all times. That their parenting and their interaction and their instruction and discipline is meant to be immersed and saturated with the Word of God. And how fathers and mothers can never underestimate the value of leaving your children with the Lord, of being remembered as a father or a mother who brought your children up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. one of the most beautiful examples that's recorded for us of a son who learned so well from his father is the story of John Payton. Those of you who don't know John Payton, he was a Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides. He had gone out in the 19th century down to the front lines of missions to bring the gospel to all of these cannibals. And he wrote this wonderful and glorious autobiography. And as John Payton, at one point in his autobiography, was reflecting back upon the time when he first left his father's house. Before he became a missionary, he went for some theological training and to be involved in the Tract Society and evangelism. And Payton writes that as he and his father walked along, that his father came alongside of him. And Payton records this, and I quote at some length only because it's so good. That Payton says as he's preparing to depart from his father, he says that my dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if they had been but yesterday. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me. And then solemnly and affectionately he said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice and his prayers and his tears, how often all through life they have risen vividly before my mind. And may I not fall short of his hopes and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. And even as Payton went off to the New Hebrides and as he faced these cannibals and faced what often appeared to be imminent death, if you haven't read the autobiography, if I can plug it, I strongly recommend it, that as he knew nights of running through the jungles away from these cannibals that were seeking to kill him and to eat his flesh, that as he wearied under the laborious difficulties of ministering to these cannibals, many years later, looking back upon these events, Payton also writes in his autobiography that he reflected upon his father's instruction, and that often it was when all despair was found and darkness had settled over his mind and his heart, and Payton thought that he was staring death straight in the face, that he wrote, how much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, and nor could any stranger understand. As children, when he was on his knees, and all of us were kneeling around him in family worship, and he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we learned to know and to love his as our divine friend. Many years later, reflecting upon his father's family worship, Payton noted that it was often that thought alone that kept him going, that kept him from despair, that kept him from throwing in the towel in the midst of the difficulties that he faced. Fathers and mothers, are you like this to your children? When your children speak over your coffin and they eulogize you, will they extol you and praise you in the gates because you have left your children with impressions of the Lord? Paul tells fathers here that the content of their discipline instruction is to be all the ways of the Lord. And it is the great obligation and duty and joy of parents to leave their children with nothing but the Lord himself. We have thirdly this evening to just briefly consider the centrality of this charge that Paul has laid down here. That is, Paul has told fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. How important it is for fathers and mothers to know that this is central to their duties as parents. That this is central to their duties, that bringing your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, this is far more important than giving your children new bicycles or to ensure that they have big wardrobes in their closets with all the latest fashions. that this is far more important than parents offering to their children boundless experiences that they can have as children in the day and age, in the society, in the world in which they live. That this charge here is a far greater weight than giving your children all the pleasures and the toys and the trinkets that this world has to offer. That this is more important than sitting with your children and going over sports statistics and teaching them how to be tough and how to be grown up and how they'll behave as sports people in and off the field and to raise them to be your little athlete. There is nothing more significant to a father and a mother's duty towards their children than this charge. And there is nothing more important in all the world that your children ought to learn than the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Well, I want to consider the centrality of this from three different perspectives. Why is it that this is so important? Why is this central the duties of fathers and mothers? Well, first, you simply note within the context here the pattern that Paul has laid out for us. Now, we've spent some time going through the book of Ephesians, and hopefully you remember that in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, that Paul largely lays out all the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as Paul comes to chapters 4 through 6, that he begins to show all the practical implications that the gospel has for us, that there is a particular way in which we as Christians are to walk in this world. And you remember that he repeats that idea of how we are to walk five different times in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then you remember that as we come to the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, that what Paul does is that he focuses on these different relationships within the church. And he says these glorious truths of the gospel that I have laid down in chapters 1 through 3, these ways of how you are to walk before one another and before God, well, this is how it gets down into the practical nitty-gritty of these different relationships that exist within the church. And here Paul deals with the relationship of wives and husbands. He deals with the relationship of children and parents. Lord willing, we'll see in 5 weeks how he begins to deal with the relationship of slaves and masters. And you note that in all three of these relationships that Paul lays down particular duties, that he lays down charges on husbands and wives, on children, on parents, on slaves, and on masters. And the pattern that arises out of this is that as Paul addresses these different relationships and the different charges or duties, that Paul singles out and that he focuses on the most important duties that these relationships have. He doesn't say all that there is to be said, but he highlights the most important and most significant. So that when Paul turns to wives, he tells wives, your chief object, your chief charge in marriage is that you must submit to your own husbands in all things as the church submits to Christ. And as Paul levels his charge against husbands, he tells husbands, your most important charge in the marriage relationship is that you are to love your wives even as Christ has loved the church, and you are to lay your life down for the sake of your wife. And then as Paul comes and he turns to children, as he does in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he points out that your chief responsibility, children, is that you are to obey your parents in the Lord. So important is this that God actually made this to be one of his 10 commandments. The 5th commandment tells you that this is your chief duty, this is your chief responsibility to be obedient to your parents. And as he's going to deal with slaves and masters, he's going to tell slaves your most important thing as a slave is to make sure that you are not rebellious against your masters. And masters, your chief importance is that you're not a jerk to your slaves. But when Paul comes to address fathers and perhaps mothers, Paul zeroes out the primacy, the centrality of this charge. The most important duty and obligation that fathers have is to raise their children in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. That this is the priority and central as Paul has laid this pattern out in these verses. But second, we see that this is so central not only by the pattern that Paul has laid down, but by the very specific precept that he gives here in the words, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, as the ESV translates here, these three words, bring them up, this is one word in the Greek, it's one verb, and literally in the Greek, this verb means to provide food for or to nourish. And it's only used two times in the entire New Testament, and it was just used back in chapter 5, verse 29, where when Paul is illustrating headship for us, he tells us that husbands are to care for their wives, even as he nourishes, same Greek word that he uses here for bring them up, as he nourishes and as he cherishes his own body. And now as Paul addresses fathers, he says that you are to bring your children up. That is, that you are to nourish your children. The fathers and mothers, you think about how much effort, how much energy, how much time you concentrate on nourishing your own bodies. All right? Most of us, one of the first things we think about when we wake up in the morning is what? I'm hungry. I need food. I need nourishment. And the hours of our day tick away, and around midday, what are we concerned with again? I'm hungry again. I need more nourishment. And so we eat again. Several hours later, we go back to the dinner table, and we say, I'm hungry. I need to nourish myself. And Paul notes here, and he uses this verb of feeding or of nourishing, that just as a man is constant, just as he is intentional to provide his own physical flesh with food for himself. Fathers and mothers, this is to be the mindset that you are armed with when it comes to your children and bringing them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. The bring them up, the feed them, the nourish them. Paul isn't saying, fathers and mothers, just occasionally have spiritual talks with your children. You know, maybe on the Lord's Day. Maybe once a month. Maybe if they only come up to you and ask a question. Paul isn't saying fathers and mothers have occasional spiritual talks with them. He's not saying fathers and mothers just periodically make references to the Lord when you're speaking to your children. He's not saying just sporadically pursue their spiritual well-being when you think that they really stand in need of it. But just as constant and just as concerned, and just as important, and just as intentional and diligent as we are in seeking to nourish our physical bodies. Paul says, in that manner, bring up your children in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Be constant about it. Be diligent about it. Be continual about it. Let the ways of the Lord and the words of the Lord continually drip from your mouth and your actions. And all that you do, be diligently concerned about these things. We see the centrality here not only in the pattern, not only in the precept that Paul lays down, but just stepping back for a moment, we also see it in the picture that is held forth to us and how our Heavenly Father deals with his children. These two words, discipline and instruction, are not used frequently throughout the New Testament. And other than here, almost in every other place that discipline and instruction is used, it is used to speak of the way that God deals with his people. The way that God deals with his sons. And the discipline and instruction, it's similarly used in Hebrews chapter 12, which we read this evening, where the preacher of Hebrews tells us, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness? And you see what the preacher of Hebrews shows us there. How does God give us the stamp of approval that we are sons? How does God remind us that we are sons and that we are not illegitimate children? How does God prove His love for us as a father and we as His sons? And the preacher of Hebrews says, the litmus test is, does He discipline you? Does He rebuke you and correct you? Because if He does, then that is a sure testimony that He views you as a son, that He loves you as a son, that He cherishes you as a son. And so, fathers and mothers, do you want your children to know how precious they are to you? Do you want them to know that they are your son and that they are your daughter, that you are their father, that you are their mother? What is the surest sign of a father's love for his children? Well, it's pictured for us by our Heavenly Father. It's pictured for us in discipline and instruction. And so we see here in verse 4 what the discipleship of our children is to look like. We are not, as fathers and mothers, to prey upon the vulnerability of our children and so reap in them a harvest of anger, but that we are to constantly and that we are to diligently keep watch over their hearts and their minds and their souls and their spiritual well-being, that they might be raised in the truths and the affections and the wisdom of the Lord. And may God Himself grant us that we, like Him, might love in such a way. Amen. Please join me in prayer.